Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges and the first chapter. Thank Mr. Stewart for leading the meeting, for his help here today in the services, and appreciate the fact that he's quickly catching on to my code system, S&C, and you worked it out very well, brother, so that was good. It's good to be here with you this evening, and nice to see the visitors in the meeting. Trust the Lord will bless us all as we come now to his word, turning to Judges 1. And before we read, let us just bow together in prayer. Let's commit our time to the Lord once again and look away to him for help and for blessing upon our souls even this very night. Let's all unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come to thee once more. We thank thee for thy presence already felt. Thank thee for the hymns of Zion and for all that has taken place as thy servant has led in the opening section of this meeting. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt abide with us as we now turn to the word of God, to the message that thou hast given. We pray for power, we pray for grace and help by the Spirit. We ask thee, Lord, to abide with us now, to bless the reading of the word, to bless the preaching of it and the hearing of it. O Lord, search all hearts in this house, even among those who join with us through the webcast, may there be a searching of hearts as well. And we ask, O Lord, that a work of grace will be done. Salvation is of the Lord. Restoration is thy work. O Lord, hear us tonight. Visit us, we pray. Come down in all the fullness of thy power and bless us in this thy house. May conviction of sin be felt. May souls be troubled deeply, and may sinners be drawn to the Christ of God. We pray this in the Saviour's name, and for his everlasting glory, and for God's eternal praise. Amen and amen. So we read from Judges chapter 1 and the verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. It is in the center of that last verse, verse number 7, that our text lies in those words, as I have done, so God hath requited me. As I have done, so God hath requited me. The text lies in a passage in which the Holy Spirit has given us the record of warfare implemented against certain Canaanites. And that warfare is carried out by the tribes of Judah and Simeon. The instance of war here took place just after the death of Joshua. By the time of his death, Canaan in general had been conquered by the armies of Israel. But there were sections of the land that had not yet been fully conquered. And so the purging of Canaan of its pagan tribes continued on after the death of Joshua, this mighty man of God who had led Israel across Jordan. In this particular section of land that was targeted by Judah and Simeon was a place named Bezek. We cannot be fully sure where the territory was located, but it is obvious that it remained a stronghold of the Canaanites. It was actually the area of the land that had been given by God to Judah. And Judah was the royal tribe. And therefore it was important that and necessary that that section of land would be well established as the place from which in subsequent times men such as David and Solomon would come forth, because they were, of course, of Judah, and they were from that particular tribe, the royal tribe. And so in Bezek there was a major battle at the very outset of Judah's campaign that was carried on by the help of Simeon, a battle in which 10,000 soldiers of the Canaanites and the Perizzites were slain. And in the course of that battle, the ruler of Bezek was discovered, he was found. And the immediate objective of the campaign was that of taking this man, arresting this man, and capturing this man. He was clearly regarded as one to be defeated. Because verse 5 records, "And they fought against him." And so we notice here that this man, Adonai Bezek, was known to the men of Judah. They deliberately went against him and they fought against him. Of course, they fought against all the others who were around him. But we might rightly assume that their spies had come to know him as one who must be captured. And so the battle's objective, according to the wording here, was focused on this particular man. On the very field of battle that day, when these 10,000 men were slaughtered and Adonai Bezek was captured, a very striking event took place. As soon as he was caught, the soldiers of Judah, we are told, cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Sounds barbarous, and of course, in a sense, it truly was. But in ancient times, it was not an unusual action in scenes of war and conflict. It took place at the time in view in this chapter, and it took place simply because it was the method that was used in those days among armies to disable someone who was a danger. We actually find that in later history, the Greeks and the Romans both followed this kind of behavior, this kind of procedure. When they went to battle, when they went into war, they followed the same method of ensuring that the captive soldier was disabled from ever again using a weapon or escaping from custody. Now this name, Adonai Bezek, means Lord of Bezek. He therefore was the king of this area. That first part of his name, Adonai, means master. And so this man, Adonai Bezek, would have been a man who had declared himself to be the master of that region and that particular area. I believe this was a self-given name as far as he was concerned. He would have taken this name to himself and attributed it to himself in arrogance and in an effort to establish his authority and to show his power. However, in a very swift manner, he suddenly found himself not only utterly defeated, but incapacitated and stripped of his power over that region where he had ruled, over that region of Bezek. His statement, as uttered when he was caught and punished by the men of Bezek or the men of Judah, is very, very striking. And this is especially true of the words that we find here in verse number 7, where he says, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." Those are words that grip our minds. They take our attention. They explain much to us about this man with regard to what happened to him on this occasion. "As I have done," he says, "so God hath requited me." This part of the full statement that's found in verse number 7 truly opens up and explains much about this man as we view him in the dilemma in which he suddenly found himself. Great solemnity surrounds these words and rings through these words. As I have done, so God hath requited me. In those words, there is a message for sinners. A message that is designed to alarm and to awaken those who are yet in their sins. That is the purpose of a gospel meeting, always. To address the conscience of the sinner, to bring before the unconverted the word of the Lord to the end and for the purpose that there will be an alarming of the minds of those who sit in their sins under the sound of the word of God and are yet unrepentant and unmoved with regard to the saving of their souls. And so being the objective of every gospel meeting to arrest the sinner's mind and challenge the sinner's conscience, we have words that do that very thing that lie here in this text. As I have done, so God hath requited me. This is a very unfamiliar passage, I would venture to say. It may well be that there are folk here who have never even heard these words or ever have seen them before. Maybe you've just read the chapter. I don't say you've never read it, but you've passed over the words. They haven't got your mind. They haven't seized your attention, as I want to do tonight in this meeting by the Lord's help. And I pray that that will happen. And that your soul, my friend, will be arrested by God, by His Spirit, by His Word. And you will begin to think about the meaning of these words and the message of these words, and that you will rise up and flee to Jesus Christ for salvation and find deliverance in Him, because from these words we're able, and it will be by the Lord's help, of course, but we're able to draw a message that sinners should find to be a message of alarm and a message of awakening, that they might indeed realize the truth of what lies in this statement, as I have done, so God hath requited me. I want to draw to your attention certain details that mark these words that were uttered so long ago by this man, Adonai Bezek. I want you to think about what I've just said. These words were said by this man. He truly lived. He was a king. He was a mighty warrior in his own right, and as we will see tonight, a very cruel warrior. But he actually lived on this earth, in the Middle East, there in Palestine. He was a ruler over a whole section of that land. And there came a day when he said these words. What do we see in them? What do they convey to us? What are the details, as I say, that mark these words that we should heed tonight? First of all, there is his confession. Listen to what he says. The very first part of this separate section in the middle of the verse. And the first words are these, as I have done. That is a confession. It's a confession of guilt in relation to his conduct. It's a plain statement in the form of a confession that he had done that which was sinful and was evil. It was a confession that reveals to us what actually ought to come forth from the heart, from the soul, and of course from the mouth of all those who truly mean to do business with God and find a Savior from their sins and turn to the Lord in terms of being right with Him. These are the kind of words that you should utter before God tonight. As I have done. They are indeed, therefore, words of confession. In things spiritual, there is a central place for confession unto the Lord. In every genuine experience of salvation, there is a confession. There must be a confession of that which has been previously done. Things wrong, things sinful, things evil. Matters that are maybe away in the distant past. Actions and behavior that must be brought before the Lord and must be confessed before the Lord. It is a confession, the confession of being guilty before a holy God. And with regard to this man, Adonai Bezek, the context clearly shows and reveals to us some of the things that he had done both against God and man. There is his rebellion. As I have done, he's actually confessing something of his rebellion. In verse 5, it says, they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. Read of the armies of the Lord fighting against this man, but they did so only because he was found first fighting in defiance of them, that is, God's armies, and even in defiance of God himself. This man was a Canaanite. More specifically, like all the Canaanites, he was an Amorite. The Amorites were the people who populated the land of Israel, as we know it today, or Palestine, and they were made up of different sections, and you had the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and all the rest of them who are mentioned in these Old Testament scriptures. But the general title given to all the peoples of the land of Canaan was this title of the Amorite. And so Adonai Bezek was an Amorite. He belonged to a people who were pagan. But these people had been informed of the God of Israel. They had been told of the living and the true God sometime before the days or the point in view in this particular chapter. I want you to turn back quickly into Joshua and look at Joshua 2 verses 9 through to 11. You all, I am sure, have heard of Rahab, that woman who was saved by God's marvelous grace, and she was an Amorite. And here we find her words that are actually very interesting words and very revealing words in Joshua chapter 2, verse number 9. And here we read what she had to say. When those two spies came to her house, and she hid them at that point, and then she said unto the men, verse 9, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land, notice this, all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's a tremendous statement from the lips of Rahab. It is a revelation of what the entire range of inhabitants of the land of Canaan had come to understand. They heard of the Red Sea crossing. How, I have no idea, but they heard of it. God made sure that the word concerning what he had done there in the Red Sea crossing, and even before that in Egypt, had made its way up into Canaan. And now the Canaanites are stricken with fear. And they recognize that the God of these people who are now coming into Canaan is the God of all power, the God of all authority, the God who deals with men, the God who approaches men and confronts men in their sin and in their wickedness and in their rebellion. And they were filled with fear and terror, as we have seen. But of course, they did not surrender. They were still fighting against the Lord. And so all those years have gone by in those parts of the time of Joshua when he led Israel into the land, and so many of the tribes got their locations. But as I said tonight earlier, Judah has still got some territory to take, and here they find this man Adonai Bezek and thousands around him who are still rebelling and resisting. And so when he says, as I have done, he is referring there to what he had done in terms of his rebellion and defiance of God. He was guilty of this. As I said, this is a confession of guilt. As I have done. And what had he done? He had fought against the Lord. He had fought against the Lord's people. He had fought against the revelation that had been given to him. The message that had been conveyed to him. He fought against all of this in utter defiance of God. He is a reminder to us that unconverted and sinful men and women are in rebellion. They are in defiance of God. In every sinner, there is a nature that is the very embodiment of enmity toward God, enmity to His law, enmity to things that are holy, enmity to Christ and the gospel. It may not be very palatable for you to be told this, but I'm telling you it because that's the nature that is within you, a nature that is rebellious and defiant of God. And the very precious things of God that are designed to save your soul. And I may be speaking to someone here tonight, and for years you have been in rebellion. The rebellion of a stubborn, willful, corrupt, and fallen heart. And it is needful for you to come before the Lord tonight and say, here's what I have done. I see it now. I recognize it. Oh, that you might. I recognize it. I feel it. I sense it deep in my soul. I've tried to fight and make my own way in life. I've tried to ignore the gospel and ignore my sin and ignore eternity and palm death off as something not even to be thought about, and the things of God as being something just to be utterly rejected. But now I realize that I have been living in a manner that is blatant disobedience to God. I have rebelled. I have resisted the Almighty in all my self-will, in all my desire to be in control of every aspect of my life, pursuing evil and disregarding the mind of God. And I tell you, sinner, that needs to be confessed. If you are going to be right with God and be saved, you need to begin there. There must be a confession of your rebellion against the Holy God and how awful that sin is. You, just a creature of dust, someone marked by that which is limited and restricted in terms of life and strength and so forth, and you would dare to defy God and rebel against Him, believing that you're invulnerable, that you can just do what you like and get away with it. Oh, that is an awful sin. And may God arrest you tonight, young and old, in this meeting, as you sit there harboring rebellious thoughts and desires and ambitions deep within your soul. May God, the Holy Ghost, get a hold of you tonight. And may you have to say, as I have done. It was a confession of His rebellion. It was a confession of His relentlessness. He says, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And in the little word done, as a verb, as you can see, as I have done, he referred to an action of a most awful kind. And it's found in the opening words of this verse, verse number 7. And here are the words, and they are words that actually would cause our hearts to be filled with trembling. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. Now the whole point is, it was Adonai Bezek who had done this, because these poor victims ended up under his table. And he had been a despotic, a cruel oppressor in his treatment of these other kings, these 70 Canaanite kings. It would seem from what he says here, as you read these words, that his treatment of them was a kind of a cruel sport. He relentlessly pursued what these words detail for us. He mutilated these men. He cut off their thumbs. He cut off their right toes. And when he had mutilated them, then he humiliated them. They were found beneath his table. Why are they there? They are there like craven beasts, dismembered by this man. And there they are below his table, and they're hoping for a crumb or two. That's the obvious understanding of the reference to the table. They're there before his table hoping for a crumb or two to, as they endeavor to stay alive. They're half starved, maybe more than half starved. And there they are beneath his table in this awful and terrible situation. There were 70 of them, as we've seen. Most likely, this didn't happen all at once. I would say to you that this, and during all the course of that particular period of time, 70 of these men had suffered this terrible cruelty. Maybe a few at the time, I don't know. But anyhow, I don't believe it all happened at once. What I'm saying to you is, here's a man who over a period of time carried out this kind of behavior. He says, as I have done, and that's what he's talking about, the treatment he administered to these men. And therefore, here's a man, and there was no stopping of him as he pursued sin relentlessly. That's what I mean by his relentlessness. He's a portrayal of many who go on sinning as if there is no day of reckoning or no end to it all or no moment when they're going to be called to account. Sinners not only are in rebellion, but sinners relentlessly pursue sin. As I've just shown you or said, when you look at the details here and start to think about it, it must have been looked on by Adonai Bezek as a kind of a sport. Showing you how cruel his heart is, showing you how bent he is on finding some kind of a sadistic pleasure out of having men below his table with their thumbs and their great toes cut off. And he finds that a sport, and he pursues it with all his heart and all his mind. Because I tell you, 70 is quite a number of victims, isn't it? To have brought to this awful situation and this awful point in their lives. The Bible does speak to us, and we're seeing it illustrated here, of the relentless pursuit of sin by those who depart from God and depart from the things of God and follow out after the ways of the world, whatever it might be. Whatever course they pursue or follow so relentlessly, that the Bible makes it very clear, this is how men live. This is how they behave. They've got an appetite for sin that knows no bounds. And continually and relentlessly they are pursuing it. You know what Ecclesiastes says? Ecclesiastes 8, verse number 11. Let me tell you what that verse says. And here's the reason why men are relentless in their sin. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Listen to those words. Get a revelation of your own heart. You've heard of Judgment Day. You've heard of God taking a dealing with sinners, cutting them off and confronting them with their sin and bringing them to an end of their ways. But because it hasn't happened to you, that's what the verse is saying, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. And you know why it's not executed speedily in your case and in the case of multitudes? It's because God is long-suffering. God bears long with sinners. He is long-suffering toward them. But they interpret God's long-suffering as being the evidence there is no hell. There is no judgment. I can do what I like. I can keep on going in my days and in my years, pursuing sin all I want. And all this talk about hell and judgment and wrath, it just amounts to nothing because I don't see any evidence of it. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying, 8 verse 11. Because the sentence doesn't fall. Because it doesn't come at a certain point. Therefore the hearts of the sons of men, or the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And this man is a prime example of that. 70 kings gathered below his table, as I said, mutilated and humiliated. And he believed with all his heart that he could continue on, and there was nothing to stop him. But you see, with regard to his confession, it only is his rebellion and his relentlessness as he pursued wickedness. There is his restraint. I don't mean his restraining himself. I mean he came to the point where God restrained him. Look at verse 5. And they found Adonai Bezek. Notice those words, they found him. And so the words signify there had been a search for him. I said earlier he had become a well-known man in that region, and the men of Judah, they made him their target. Oh, I tell you, the warfare of those days was perhaps surprisingly to us tonight far more intricate and far more specialized than we might imagine. They had found where he was. They knew where to get him. And they went after Adonai Bezek. And they took him and they restrained him. The word found, as I say, it signifies that they had searched for him. He is like the sinner who's running from God. That's how you see it as you think about this restraint. A sinner running from God and from God's armies and God's voice and God's ways. And notice in verse number 6 how the Holy Spirit speaks. Because I want to say in verse 6, and Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him. It adds to the whole picture of his restraint, being caught, being arrested, being taken by the soldiers of Judah. What are we finding here? We're finding, men and women, the awful, terrible outcome of a life of rebellion and relentlessness, that there comes the moment when sin catches up with a sinner. Or may I put it another way, even as I've entitled this message, when God catches up with them. That's exactly what's going on here. They found him. He had fled, but they pursued him and they caught him. And his days of rebellion are over. And the relentlessness of his behavior has come to a very quick end. He is now under restraint. And again, I tell you, it's a graphic illustration of that great text in Numbers chapter 23, or 32 rather, in verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. It will find you out because God will make sure that it will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. With many people like Adonai Bezek here, sin finds them out in life. Oh, in so many ways it finds them out. This sin of theirs, this sin that they have rebelliously and relentlessly pursued, unheeding to warnings, listening not to the preacher, paying no regard to the warning voice and to the pleas of the Holy Ghost. And in life, sin catches up with them in the forms of misery and the ravages that it leaves in their homes and in their lives, the shame, all the different consequences of a life of sin. Look across our nation, look across our own little land. Look at the prison houses that are overflowing. Look at the self-inflicted illnesses. Look at the disease, the impairment, the behavior that ostracizes these people, these sinners are running from God and running from truth, and they ostracize themselves because they get to a point in life where nobody can put up with them. I know those are extreme examples, but I tell you, my dear friend, though they be extreme, they are illustrative of the point that eventually sin does find people out. And it leaves them, as I say, in the abject misery and ravages and shame and all the consequences of their sin. Yes, sin finds men out. God catches up with men in life, but he also catches up with them at death. And furthermore, they will be caught up with, above all else, at the great judgment day, when the books are opened. Every sin that you have ever committed in thought, word, and deed, to use the very valuable way of putting it, of our forefathers, will be brought up on that day. Every sin, there's no escape from it. This is the point. Here's a man, and he has to say, as I have done, I have rebelled, I have been relentless in my pursuit of sin. Now I'm restrained, I'm caught, my days of running are over, my days of rebellion have come to an end, in the sense that he was found in this situation that we see. And I warn you, dear sinner, you will not run from God forever, and you will not pursue sin forever, and you will not get away from the consequences of your sin. It's all going to catch up with you, because God catches up with sinners. It's not that he has lost track of you. I don't mean that. But the Bible does reveal it this way. Pictures a sinner running and escaping, so seemingly, and then suddenly, the day of reckoning comes, and he has to say, as I have done. Then there is his contrition. Look at these words again in verse 7. As I have done, now listen carefully, because to me this is wonderful. So God hath requited me. You'll see why I say this is wonderful as I make my way through what I want to say at this stage. His contrition. These are words of contrition and brokenness. The word requited simply means to repay. And so he has been caught up with by God, and now he's repaid in a certain sense for what he had done. Now if you look at verse number 6, you're shown there what had happened. They pursued after him, they caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now, I say to you again that while this was a method of dealing with desperate, hard, wicked men to prevent them from going any farther, yet, in a certain sense, he is now being repaid for what he had done to those 70 other kings who were gathered at different stages beneath his table. He had cut off their, as we saw, their thumbs and their great toes. And now the men of Judah come. And undoubtedly they had heard what he had done. There's no doubt about this. The news had filtered through. There's a leader there in Bezek. He's a wicked, cruel man. He needs to be taken. He needs to be arrested. He needs to be dealt with according to his own crimes. That had come through, and now they're implementing the punishment. But here's how he sees it. As I have done, so God hath requited me. In those words, there is the evidence of contrition and brokenness. And men and women, this is remarkable. Because I see in these words the very fact that he mentions God. And he says, as I have done, so God has repaid me, proves to me that there is an awakening within his soul. God hath requited me. He recognizes the God of Israel. Maybe we could say at long last. I mentioned a while ago that the news of God and the news of the workings of God had filtered up from the Red Sea 40 years before. It had come into the land. They were terrified. He brushed it off. He lived without God, without any recognition of the true God of Israel. But he had heard of God, for he's able to mention him. And that should be noted. He's able to mention him, and he's able to speak of him, and all the while, he's a pagan. And you see, my friend, what a rebuke of you. What an indictment of you. You're not Adonai Bezek. I mean, in this sense, you're not a pagan. You have the knowledge of God, your upbringing, gospel privileges, all with which you've been made familiar from your earliest days. All of you who sit here tonight unsaved, there's not a person unsaved in this meeting who has never heard the gospel. Not one of you. You've heard it from earliest days. And yet here you sit in a gospel meeting, and it seems to me, oh, may it change. But it seems to me at this moment there's not even a glimmer of brokenness, not a sign of contrition, not an evidence of godly sorrow. You've hardened your heart. The testimony of Stephen as he was being stoned, or prior to the stone starting to fall on him, is very relevant here. In Acts 7:32, we have these words from Stephen's lips: "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." Don't let anyone ever try to tell you that men do not resist the Holy Ghost. They certainly do. Stephen charges the Jews of his day, privileged, knowledgeable, knowing the ways of God, familiar with the truth, but they had resisted the Holy Ghost. And now we find that this man is an indictment of them, but more especially, he is an indictment, he's a rebuke as far as you're concerned. You see, here is a man who is contrite. And listen carefully to what I want to say here. I want to prove to you that he is a broken, contrite man. He's now aware that a sinner reaps what he sows. That's what he's saying. As I have done, so God has repaid me. In his contrition, he's saying that a sinner reaps what he sows. The Bible's full of that. That fact, that kind of truth. We read it over and over again. We see it in many places. I take the very words of Galatians 6:7 in making this statement: "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And here is a sinner, this Adonai Bezek, this sinner from so long ago. And thank God there's now contrition in his heart. And there is the recognition that he is now reaping what he has sown. And that was a good thing. That was a good recognition. Even though he's minus his thumbs and minus his toes, his great toes, it is not too late for this man to be saved. It's not too late for him to be delivered. He at least is beginning to see that he's reaping what he has sown. And I just stop here and I warn you, sinner, you will reap what you've sown. We've essentially covered that already, but let me remind you of it again. What you are sowing in life will catch up with you, and you will reap the consequent harvest. You can't get away with it. Young people here, don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. Don't listen to the deceptions of hell that tell you enjoy yourself. And what they mean by enjoy yourself is get into sin as deep as you can go. Into drunkenness and into immorality. Into all the vices and all the habits that rob young people of their virtue. Young lasses and young laddies, and leave them without any virtue whatsoever. And the world tells you that's enjoying yourself. You'll reap an awful harvest. And all the vices that we could mention, and secret sins and unmentionable sins even, I tell you, there's an awful harvest to reap. And in brokenness tonight, come before God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. before I reap what I have sown, before I am delivered over to the awful eternal consequences of what I have done. In his contrition, he also recognized the rightfulness of what was happening to him. He says, as I have done, so God hath requited me. That is an admission that his punishment was just. It was nothing more than he deserved. And I tell you tonight, and I say this to you, sinner, and I want you to understand exactly what I am saying to you. You need to come to the point where you not only recognize that you will reap what you've sown if you do not repent, but whatever punishment a sinner receives, it's always right. God's punishment is just. It's according to truth, the Bible tells us. And so, let me say to you, to get this home to you tonight, if the earth were to open at this moment and you were cast down into hell, it would be nothing more than you deserve. Because the punishment of sin is just. I long that your heart would be moved to see this, that your mind would be moved to recognize this, because then there'll be hope for you. When sinners are brought to that point, then there's hope. But so long as they resist and they rebel, as I was saying earlier, so long as they are not broken and contrite and continue on the way they are, I tell you, there's no hope. I want you to understand that, sinner. If you have no feeling of the obnoxiousness of your sin before God, if you have no awareness of the fact that your sin deserves everlasting hell, then I fear for you. I fear for you. Because until that contrition comes over you, and those thoughts flow out of your soul, and you start to cry to God for mercy, there is no hope for you. You know what the Lord says about this matter of contrition? The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. There is also here, as I close, the challenge. His challenge. Quite simply, his words are a challenge to you to repent. As I believe Adonai Bezek did. Do you notice what it says at the end of this verse? Verse 7. They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now some might argue, well, that means he died of his wounds. I don't take that line. Here's the reason why. I mentioned a while ago that he was an Amorite. And God had given the command that the Amorites, because of their awful wickedness, were to be judged by being slaughtered by the armies of Israel. I would love to expand on that because of the quibbling of liberals and modernists about what Israel did when it went into the land of promise. But let me just put in a nutshell. What happened to those people was God's implementation of his judgment on them for their sin. And God had said that every Amorite was to die on the spot. But Adonai Bezek is spared. And he's taken to Jerusalem. And there he dies. And the point I'm making is, he challenges you. May I just pause and say this? He's like Rahab. Rahab should not have lived. Her family should not have lived. They were Amorites. But what did they become? They became brands plucked from the burning. And Rahab hung the scarlet line in her window because Rahab was awakened and Rahab was converted and Rahab was justified by faith. God made an exception, if you will, with Rahab and her household. And here he's making an exception with this man Adonai Bezek to show to sinners here tonight that it's not too late. And the challenge to you therefore is that you ensure that you are spared from the awful overthrow that's coming upon mankind and upon this world by fleeing to Christ. As Rahab did. And as I believe Adonai Bezek did. The words make no sense otherwise. His cry was, as I have done, so God has requited me. You know what he was saying? God has caught up with me in life. He did not let me die in my sins and go to hell. And I'm quite willing to bear my punishment of this kind because my soul has been saved from endless despair. You know what Adonai Bezek is like? He's like those sinners who've lived a life of wickedness, and then God saves them. They carry the marks, they carry the wounds of their life of sinning to the grave. But their souls are saved. I've known men like that. I've known men who carried the marks of their wickedness to the very day they died, but thank God they're in glory tonight. And furthermore, Adonai Bezek someday will have a complete body. A new body. That old mutilated body that eventually was laid down in the grave will rise again like unto Christ's glorious body. And many a man who's been a drunkard, and many a man who's been wrecked and ruined by sin physically and mentally, oh, the day comes when that man's body will rise and his complete person will stand like unto our blessed Savior. What a day that will be. I'm simply showing you the challenge that this man lays before you tonight. As God saved him, he can save you if you will turn to him and you will seek him. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Just wait in God's presence now in these closing moments. The Lord has been here this night, speaking to hearts, challenging souls. My dear friend, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to stop running away. Time to stop this awful, relentless pursuit of the world and sin. It's only going to damn you, destroy you. You need to turn. You need to come to Christ and in brokenness cry to God for mercy. I'm here to help you. Mr. Stewart is here. We'll be very glad, we'll be delighted to sit down and talk with anyone or any ones here tonight who are troubled but have been brought to an end of themselves. And see the need to stop running from God and get right with God. You stay here in the meeting house. Perhaps there's a Christian with you. Let that person know you want to speak with us, and we'd be glad to hear that, and no doubt that believer will be glad to go along with that. Do not just go away again. Seek the Lord. And Father in heaven, the work is thine. And we cry to thee to move and to visit and to deal with precious souls and rescue them. Oh, rescue them, we pray. And deliver them, we ask. and turn them from the ways of sin to the blessed Lamb of God, to find peace, forgiveness, cleansing in Him. Hear us, we pray, O God. Again, we say the work is thine. Do that blessed work for Jesus' sake. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who are thine, both tonight and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.